good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you are listening to a one-hour daily broadcast where you can participate because it is live and because we have a phone number to give out, a toll-free number you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life or your own spiritual journey or your general curiosity about anything transcendent to the mundane affairs of this life, and we can talk about all that. Feel free to call me. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sandy calling from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call. And I'm calling up as sort of a follow-up to the call we had on Monday regarding Dietrich Bonhoeffer. My question is this. Do we have prophetic voices nowadays? I'm not prophetic in the terms of predicting the future. Prophetic in the terms of speaking God's voice to a nation, to a culture, to an individual. You know, I know that's sort of Old Testament, if you will. But, you know, was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I pronounced his name wrong.
Bonhoeffer?
Bonhoeffer, thank you. I mean, was he a prophetic voice? And then, you know, how do we have these voices today when we see either, again, you know, a people, a country, a state going in the wrong direction? Isn't it part of our job to say, hey, you know, you're going kind of the wrong path here, and, you know, if you don't get corrected, there can be some issues associated with it, whatever the issue might be, you know, whatever that moral issue is that's against God's character, against his law. I guess today I feel that there's too much grace within Christendom, and, you know, there's a truth and grace came through Jesus Christ, obviously, and there's a tension there. I think the Holy Spirit defines kind of what that is. Too much truth kind of gets in people's face. You know, you did this wrong. Too much grace is like, you know, love the sinner, hate the sin, do whatever you want, you know. So, I don't know, there's a lot there, what I just said. Is that, do you sort of understand my question?
Well, I might. There, it sounds like there's more than one part to your question.
There might be.
First of all, are there prophets who speak to the nation today? Well, first of all, I believe that God has given the church a prophetic voice. The spirit of prophecy that resided in a few prophets in the Old Testament resides in the entire church today. And that's one difference between the Old and the New Testament.
I lost you there. Say that again.
Okay. One difference between the Old and the New Testament is that in the Old Testament, the spirit of prophecy came upon and rested upon a few individuals who were chosen to be prophets.
Right.
In the New Testament, that same spirit of prophecy, the Holy Spirit, is given to all believers. And is so that the whole church collectively has a role that is somewhat prophetic. But whether it's prophetic to the nation in the sense that the Old Testament prophets were prophetic to their nations or not would be something we'd have to explore. We do know that God said that the church is, as Israel was said to be, a kingdom of priests. Now, a kingdom of priests to whom? I mean, priests,
right.
Priests mediate between God and somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
So if the whole church is a kingdom of priests, then they are mediating between God and who? Well, maybe the world, the nations. And priests had a function of not only offering sacrifices, which corresponds to our prayers and intercessions and other sacrifices we make, but they also had to teach the word of God to Israel as a whole. And so Jesus tells us to go out and disciple the nations and teach them to observe what Jesus said. So there is a sense in which the whole church as a priesthood and as a prophetic voice addresses the world about the claims of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now, whether it comes down to the church speaking through an individual prophet to a nation, I don't know. The nations in which we live, America in our case, do not have exactly the same kind of contract with God that Israel had.
Right.
Israel was God's chosen covenant people. And as far as we know, God only sent prophets to them. Now, I will say this, the prophets who spoke to Israel also often had words of denunciation to pagan nations, as you read in Isaiah chapters 13 through 23, for example, or Jeremiah, the last several chapters. And Ezekiel has a block of chapters like this, too, where they actually speak to pagan nations.
Right.
Jonah had a message to the Assyrians and Nineveh. Uh-huh. Nahum, likewise. Obadiah had a message against Edom. All of these were messages that came from Hebrew prophets, people who were prophets to the Hebrew nation who also had something to say
right.
to the world, you know, the pagan nations out there. Now, does the church have that same voice to the nations? I think it does, in the sense that we speak of the demand, the commands of Christ. We teach the nations. On the other hand, the nations we are teaching are not in a covenant relationship with God, which means that the complaints God has about them might not be similar to the complaints he had against Israel. I mean, Israel, God complained through the prophets that Israel was offering inferior animals for sacrifices,
Uh-huh.
or that they were fasting in a hypocritical way,
right.
or some things like this. You know, they were not keeping his Sabbaths. The message of the prophets to Israel had to do with Israel's violation of the special covenant that God had with them. Now, to what extent there's a parallel between that and the prophetic voice of the church of the world would be something to explore. In general, the church stands for God in the world and speaks for God in the world because the spirit of the prophets is now resting on the followers of Christ, on his body. So, yeah, there is a prophetic voice, but is exactly what we would expect it to say is not easy to know. Just we'd have to explore that question.
So jumping back to Dietrich, I understand that he, tried to assassinate Hitler. That's sort of one issue in itself. But to cry out, in Nazi Germany, I know he chastised the, I don't know what church he called it, the church of, he called it, I forgot, there was a real church that he believed in, and then there was the
confessing church.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And the other church was, sort of Hitler's church. So
mm-hmm.
he spoke out against that. So that's a prophetic voice, correct? I think.
Of sorts. I mean, it could well be. It would depend on one's understanding, of course, of the role of church and state. And to remember, Paul said, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? God judges them. But he said, we must judge those who are inside the church.
Yeah, and so that's
1 Corinthians 5.
And that's where I'm struggling right now. I mean, I feel like, there's certain ministries out there. I'm not going to go into detail. They're kind of really pro dealing with, Proposition 8 and dealing with abortion and not necessarily in the face of people, but, basically standing up. Boycotting places that are, in the wrong direction, as these people believe. And I don't know that that's wrong. I don't know that it's right.
One thing we do know is that when Jesus gave the command to the church to go out and teach the nations to obey everything Jesus said, there was a precursor to that. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and uh-huh. teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. In other words, you've got to convert the people first. Baptizing means you bring them to Christ first. You bring them into the church. Then, when they're in there, you teach them how to be disciples. You teach them how to obey everything Jesus said. It's not the case that we go out to an unconverted world and just tell them how to obey Jesus without soliciting some loyalty to him first. I mean, obedience to Jesus has to come from a prior submission to his lordship.
Got it. And I'm really not. I'm just trying to discern this. I'm not trying to argue as much. I'm trying to understand.
Uh-huh.
So we jump back to the Old Testament when you're right. When they had some of the prophets that spoke out against nations, and of course Jonah, right? He went to Nineveh. God said, "Go there," and cry in the streets, right? That what they're doing, and he eventually did. So can't we take that today, or is it because Christ came and said, disciple people, and once they're in, you can speak to them? I mean, what people will say. I guess within Christian circles, is you got to be careful speaking to people about sin in their life unless you get to know them, right? But isn't there some principle there that Jonah was dealing with that we can deal with today when we see a society that we believe is going wrong in certain ways? And you can call it politically, but, you know, just pick anything out there. Abortion is an example, you know, can't we speak out? And how do we speak out? You know, I know we don't go and do anything physical to an abortionist. I know that's wrong. But how do we have a voice to a nation like that? You understand my question?
Well, yeah, I mean, here's the thing. John the Baptist was a good example of an Old Testament style prophet.
Right.
Although we read about him in the New Testament, he came to Israel like an Old Testament prophet before there was a new covenant. And it says about John that when he confronted Herod, who was the king that the Romans had set up.
Right.
Now Herod, by the way, was not entirely a secular king.
Right.
Because he was part Jewish, very little Jewish, but he was ruling over a nation
right.
that was a religious nation. But the thing is that it says that John the Baptist rebuked Herod for his affair with his brother's wife,
right. Right.
and also for all the other evils that Herod had done. It says that in Luke chapter 3 and verse 19. That Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added this above all that he shut up John in prison. Now, John the Baptist, as an Old Testament style of prophet, could denounce every evil thing that the government did.
Uh-huh.
Now, we don't find that being the case with Jesus and the apostles. We know that in Luke chapter 13, some people came to Jesus to report some evil thing that Pilate had done. Namely, he had had his soldiers slaughter innocent and defenseless Galileans while they were offering their sacrifices in the temple.
Right.
Okay, that's an atrocity.
Right.
And Jesus didn't denounce Pilate for that. He simply said to the people who reported it, "Do you think these people were worse sinners than others?" He says, "Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." Jesus managed to address the core issue of the situation without making a political statement at all. And, you know, Jesus was approached once, I think it was in the 12th chapter of Luke, by a man who said, "Lord, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me."
Right.
Well, this would be the kind of thing a magistrate would do. And Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge over such matters for you? You know, you just beware of covetousness." Now, obviously, Jesus was concerned more about this man's attitude toward money, which is
right.
a spiritual matter, than about the enforcement of social justice. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was against social justice. Obviously, he would be in favor of social justice. But he didn't make it his message. He didn't make it the thing that he was going to turn his message to. And then when he sent out the disciples, they similarly did not denounce everything that Nero did, or everything that the local pagan governors did. And there must have been a long list of things they could have denounced if they'd wished. But they preached Christ. And basically, as a prophetic voice to the nations, the church is to preach Christ, to preach the lordship of Jesus Christ, because that's the message of the kingdom of God.
Right.
There's another king, one Jesus. Now, those who reject that message, there may be some opportunity for us to address them about the ways they're going wrong. But our primary message, as Paul said, is not to judge those who are outside,
okay.
but to judge those who are inside. God has set up an alternative society, which we call the church, or which the Bible calls the kingdom of God. And under the King Jesus, there are standards that must be maintained and enforced. But for those who are not under King Jesus, there's one order of business to deal with first, and that's getting them to acknowledge Jesus as their Lord.
So just one follow-up. I'm sorry taking so long here. I think it's important. But so let's look at just Proposition 8 as an issue. You know, there's people that are trying to fight that on both sides. And
mm-hmm.
is it wrong as a Christian to give money to an organization like that that's trying to help further what we believe is correct, or in your opinion, do we back away from that and just say, you know, whatever the Supreme Court did, it did, you know?
We should give money to whatever we feel God wants us to give money to. And, you know, for us to stand against murder is one thing. To say that such and such a crime is wrong is not the same thing as our making ourselves judges of individual parties. We're simply judging what is right and what's wrong. I think there's every reason for the church to address those kinds of things if they are in a society that will listen to what they have to say. And in our society, the politicians are supposed to listen to what citizens have to say.
Right.
And, you know, it does say about Paul in Acts chapter 24, when he was a prisoner in Caesarea and he was had certain audiences with the governor Felix, it says in verse 25, Acts 24:25, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix, that is, as Paul reasoned about those things, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll talk to you. So Paul had these private audiences with Felix, and we're told that he reasoned with Felix about righteousness, that'd be justice,
mm-hmm.
and self-control, and judgment to come.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it doesn't say he preached to him or taught him. It says he reasoned with him about these things.
Right.
And therefore, I mean, I think Paul's, as a man who stood for righteousness and self-control, of course, that's what would be the values he would appeal to when in any conversation with anyone. The thing is, though, Paul and his community that he stood for were good examples of justice and self-control. And to reason with the emperor, or not the emperor, in this case the governor, about such things, he could do so from the standpoint of saying, you know, we have a community of people who follow these principles, and these are the principles that God approves of, and therefore we follow them. And you should too. Everybody really should. Everyone should be just. Everyone should be self-controlled. But it's interesting that we don't read of Paul preaching these things, but reasoning with him about it. It's more like apologetics, I think, in this case. And no doubt trying to arouse the conscience of the governor. But clearly preaching is one thing, and having a reasonable conversation may be another, which is not to say that preaching isn't reasonable, but a reasoning conversation is not the same thing as a proclamation of the gospel. But so I think Christian spokespersons have every reason to address matters of justice. But the problem is, of course, if we begin to see that this is our message being America has to clean up its act because America has drifted into sinful behaviors. Well, that may be true, but that's a further down the line requirement. They have to stop rebelling against Jesus Christ initially.
Right,
that's really,
right.
That's the sin of America is not abortion, although abortion is a terrible sin. The
right.
sin of America is the rejection of their king, Jesus. And if they would have submit to the king, they would give up on abortion. They'd recognize that was an evil.
You're coming at it from a much higher, for lack of a better word. I mean, you're ultimately saying we need to surrender to the lordship of Christ. And from that, everything else flows, abortion or whatever the issues are, that flows out of that. And if we, you know, if for lack of a better, you know, if we as a nation or as a people go that way, everything else will fall out. Otherwise, we're just fighting fires, right? We're fighting this issue, right?
See, in my opinion, issues that Christians are concerned about, like abortion and, you know, same-sex marriage and so forth, those things can be opposed from a secular and philosophical basis.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not what we're here to do. We're not here to advance secular philosophical arguments for decency. We're here to advance the lordship of Jesus Christ. And a person doesn't even have to be a Christian in order to see the sensibleness of not murdering babies in the womb or not sanctioning a redefinition of marriage. But it's not our place to simply be the best philosophers in the society.
It's our place to
proclaim the crown rights of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And, you know, of course, everything Jesus commanded is also reasonable.
Right.
But for us to simply go for the reasonable, the reasonable conclusions without emphasis on, you know, this is coming from our loyalty to Jesus Christ, and everybody should submit to Christ because God has seated him at his right hand and declares that all men need to repent and to surrender to him.
Very good, Steve. Very good. That was very, took a while to get there, but it's very satisfying. Last question, I'll get off. It's not really a question, it's a comment. Your book's coming out. I saw it online. Is it going to be e-book, too? Do you know if it'll be a soft copy book, too?
I think it probably will be, but I don't have actual information specifically about that from the publisher. That has a lot to do with what the publisher decides to do with it, because it's not self-published, I don't make those decisions. But I'd be surprised if they don't. I mean, if they consider it in any sense a significant book, I'd be amazed if they didn't release it as an e-book also. I think they probably are planning to, because isn't that the trend of the future? I mean, aren't all books going that way?
It's here today. And the one last thing, and I will promise to get off, when I talked to you 2 days ago about the free site that has a bunch of books, this is a free legal site.
Yeah.
It's called LibriVox, LibriVox.org, and they have Hannah Whitall Smith's books there.
Uh-huh.
Audio books, free. So I just,
that's
your
fantastic.
Listeners can get all kind of stuff. Thanks so much. It took too much time, Steve. Appreciate all your help. Really.
Yeah, I don't think you ever take too much time, Sandy. You've got intelligent questions. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Steve. Take care.
God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. And our listeners were so fascinated listening to that conversation between me and Sandy that none of them wished to break free from listening so much as even to dial this number. But now that riveting conversation is behind us, we have lines open for you. And if you'd like to call, you can call to disagree with the host. You can put a finer point on something that has been said either by me or by someone else. You can ask a question and change the subject entirely if there's something else on your mind. But you'll need to make this call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you're not aware, we have a website that's loaded with resources. And by resources, I'm talking primarily about audio files, MP3 files. They're free. There's about 900 of them, and they contain lectures on virtually every Bible topic you want to talk about, and verse by verse through every book of the Bible. So there's really quite a variety there, and it's all free. Just go to thenarrowpath.com. There's also links there to other resources that are also free from other websites. So check it out. If you like free, it's thenarrowpath.com. Our next caller is Gage, calling from Seattle, Washington. Hello, Gage. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
I'm well. Thank you.
I was wondering if you had heard of Mike Warnke.
Yes.
And I was just
the Satan seller.
Your opinion on whether he was legit or not in his book.
He was not. He was not legit. Are you talking about
That's
his book? Are you talking about the book, The Satan Seller?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. That came out in the early 70s. Mike Warnke claimed that he had been a satanic high priest. He had an elaborate story about his life of crime and drugs and sexual deviancy and occult and all that, a very sexy, exciting story. He obtained international fame. He spoke around the country. I went to hear him a few times. And then, of course, it was, as is so often the case with these sensational stories, research was done. I think Cornerstone Magazine, which was published by the Jesus People USA in Chicago, did an expose on him. They researched and found out that he was not at all didn't have that background at all. He was making it all
up.
Yeah,
I'd read their book, Selling Satan or something.
The Satan Seller. Uh-huh. Unless there you mean a critique of him? Was there a book critiquing him called Selling Satan?
Yeah.
I didn't see that book. Okay.
I think it might have been by one of the publishers or something of Cornerstone.
It probably was, yeah.
And
yeah, they led the charge.
After reading it, it was like a really fascinating story. I'm like, oh, it's really creepy, but then it just didn't seem very legit as far as reality, and it seemed like more like he was influenced by drugs and maybe had some hallucinations or just fabricated it all. I don't know.
I think it was mostly fabrication, to tell you the truth. I think he was a con artist.
Now, do you think that through that, like, I mean, of course God would be disappointed for him lying, but, I mean, probably a lot of people did come to Christ through that. So is it like a good, bad thing, or do you think it was entirely bad?
It's always bad to mislead people and to deceive people. It's a sin. So that's all bad. Now, did people get saved genuinely through him? Probably. You know, God can use virtually anything to get people saved.
Right.
And he can use even, the Bible says he can cause even the wrath of man to praise him. Although James tells us that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. God doesn't choose the wrath of man, but he can use it. He can make it praise him. And same thing, God doesn't approve of deception. But if somebody's been deceptive, God can take that without approving it and say, well, I don't like what you're doing, but I'm gonna exploit that anyway to bring about something that I want to see happen. I'd rather it had come about another way, you know.
All right, well, that clears up my... I'd been wanting to ask that for a while, so now I got my answer.
All right, well, it's good to talk to you.
All right, thanks. Have a good one.
Thanks for joining us. God bless you.
All right. Thank you. You too. Bye.
All right, Joe from Las Vegas is next. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking my phone call, Steve, and thank
sure.
you for your ministry. I was going to ask you a question about Isaiah, but I think I'm going to ask you something else that has nothing really to do with Bible prophecy, if you don't mind. I have an opinion that Jesus sees things in black and white, and I've mentioned that a number of times when we would get on the subject, my relatives and friends and so forth. And I use an example sort of, like, thou shalt not steal. But he didn't say, well, but if you're hungry or your family is starving, then it's okay. We perish because of lack of knowledge, that we just sometimes don't know what the right thing is. Steve, do you think Christ sees things in black and white, or do you think that as often or as we do, we often see things in gray? What's your thoughts? Does the Bible really, I mean, I think he sees things in black and white, but maybe because of his mercy and forgiveness, there's gray areas. I'm not so sure as I get older. I used to be much more sure that Christ sees things in black and white, and I still lean that way. What are your thoughts?
Well, when we talk about seeing things in black and white or in gray, we're using a metaphor that's in our culture, which might be applied more than one possible way. For example, Jesus certainly believed there is such a thing as truth, and then whatever is not truth is error, all right? I mean, that would be obvious. So if we say the truth is white and the error is black, or we reverse that, we'd say certainly there is black and white. There's not stuff that's part truth and part error. Although there might be a lengthy, there might be an elaborate system that has some truth in it and some error, but each proposition in that system is either true or false. So, you know, truth and falsehood are, you know, opposites, like black and white are opposites. And certainly Jesus believed every proposition is either true or false. Now, the problem is we don't always know which propositions are true and false. The Bible tells us some of them, tells us the ones that are most important for us to know. But, for example, let's take the subject of biological evolution. There are some people who believe that biological evolution can be supported from Scripture, or at least can be accommodated in Scripture. Other people think not. This is a matter of interpretation. Now, one is right and one is wrong, but it may be that we have to leave room that the view that we're taking may be the wrong one, and the view someone else is taking may be the right one. We may be very convinced of our view, but as long as there's intelligent people who love God and are smart like we are who think otherwise, we might have to say, well, I'm about 90% sure, and therefore there's a little bit of gray in there. What that means is that I can say I have better reasons to believe what I believe than I could see this anyone having for believing something else. But I can't say that it's in 100% unambiguous. If it was, then people who are equally intelligent and of goodwill would not see things differently. So I have to leave, open a possibility. Let's say, I don't believe in evolution. But, and I never have. But I know that there are Christians who think that God used evolution. Well, they may know something I don't know, but I think they're wrong. Okay? I believe the evidence is against it. Now, if Jesus had come out and said, evolution did not occur, then we'd know what the truth was, and we could take a black and white stand on that. Mm-hmm. But since there are, since the interpretation of certain passages is seen by many Christians as not 100% ironclad, even though the truth of the matter is black and white, what we know about the truth of the matter may not be, that we don't know enough about everything to know what is right. So there's room to be undecided about things, and that might look like gray thinking or even fuzzy thinking to some people, you know. You mentioned the older you get, I think you said that you tend to see more things as gray. I know I do. When I say that, I don't mean to say that the absolutes of my of the core of my beliefs are shifting, not even at all. If anything, the more I learn, the more I'm convinced that Jesus is Lord and that following him is the only thing that makes sense or that is right. I don't think anything will ever be unearthed to convince me of otherwise or to even erode my belief in that point. But on lots of other things that I used to be quite sure about, you know, lesser things, I have become much less sure about, because not because I'm getting, spineless, or not because I'm becoming, it's not a lapse in courage on my part. In fact, sometimes I'd be more courageous, or let's say less courageous, just to affirm the tradition. Sometimes it takes more courage to question it. But the point is, it's not a lack of courage or of commitment to truth. It's more of a realization that lots of things I thought were black and white in Scripture are not as black and white as I once thought. And there is room for questioning some of it. And that would be probably considered to be gray thinking in some issues.
Right. I agree. And, you know, I often use this. I said, I can't imagine, since he's Lord, that if we had a question to ask Jesus, that he would say, you know, I never really thought about that. I'll get back with you. So, you know, I know there's only one truth, and I agree 100%. You know, I used to think, Steve, about eternal punishment in hell. And the more I think about it, and I'm listening to some of your statements and comments, some of that uncertainty, as certain as I was, I'm not as certain. So, I mean, there's just one example that after a trillion years of punishment, how much more does the Lord want you to suffer if, in fact, it's eternity, which I heard you say a day or two ago. So that's just one example. So, yeah, I agree. I think
that is an example of a subject that I would have considered to be black and white through much of my early ministry, and which many people still consider to be a black and white issue, but where I actually see the Scriptures could be taken to affirm something slightly different or very different in some cases. So, but see, there's nothing that is a gray area, which is an essential area. I mean, Paul indicated that there were Christians in his time who had difference of opinion. For example, some thought that you should keep a sacred day, and some thought not. Some thought that Christians ought to be vegetarians. Others thought not. I mean, Paul talks about this in Romans 14, verses 1 through 7. And he basically just says, well, let everyone just be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, he's saying this is a gray area. I could get black and white with you if I want to. I could tell you you must or must not keep a holy day, or you must or must not remain vegetarian. But that's really a matter of conscience. It's not one of the essentials. And therefore, I'm going to just let you follow your conscience about that, which is, who knows how many of the things that the Bible talks about are in that area where they're, Christians think it means one thing and other Christians think it means something else. And normally they start separate denominations over their disagreements. But that's not the right response. The right response is to let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind and continue loving each other as a community of followers of Jesus. And that'd be true on various views of hell. It used to be that whenever I heard other views of hell other than the traditional one, I assumed I was listening to somebody who did not really firmly submit to Scripture. I assumed that the Scripture was plain enough on the traditional view of hell. and that when you encountered somebody teaching something else, these were people who were simply, you know, ignoring Scripture, rejecting Scripture, playing fast and loose with Scripture, and just preferring their own opinion over what Scripture said. If that's true, then it would be a black and white issue. The problem is that the different views are held by people who equally affirm Scripture and equally depend on biblical exegesis. So, in other words, suddenly it becomes clear that it's not clear.
Yes, that's true. I hear you. Well, Steve, thank you very much for your explanation and your thorough conversation that, to my question and your response. Thank you.
All right, Joe. Good talking to you, brother. God bless you. Our next caller is Joseph from Sacramento. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
I got two questions, and I'll take them off the air. Some charismatic people, they are talking about first fruit. What's the difference between first fruit offerings and tithes? And my second question would be for you, where you stand on the gospel inclusion that Carson Pearson is teaching now. Thank you.
I'm sorry, wait. Who's teaching?
Yeah, Carson Pearson.
I'm not familiar with him. What is it he's saying?
The gospel of inclusion, that one of his statements is that homosexuals are accepted and they're going to heaven. So, and I know most Christians, I mean, we know homosexuality is a sin, and we know they need to be born again like everybody else, but he's saying they are fine like they are.
Does he mean that it's okay for them to fornicate and they can still be Christians?
Yeah, that's kind of the teaching he's teaching now.
Okay, well, that's not what the Bible teaches.
Yeah.
All right, thanks for bringing that up. I'll be glad to address those issues. Wait, okay. What was your first one again? Because the second one got me distracted.
Also, there's a movement in the charismatic movement.
Ah, yes, first fruits versus tithes.
Yeah, I don't know what it seemed like to me. They're trying to say something more than tithes. To me, it's almost like it's a prosperity thing to try to get people to rip people off. So,
okay.
I just wonder what your opinion was on that.
All right. Well, thank you, Joseph, for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
God bless you. Now, the first fruits and tithes thing, lots of people go into speculative things as to how those would apply spiritually to the church. We have to realize that the first fruits offerings and the tithes were entirely part of the Jewish ritual system. In other words, they're not really part of Christianity at all. But the Jewish ritual system embodied spiritual principles and lessons. I mean, they were shadows, the Bible says, that pointed forward to some kind of reality. So even though there's no requirement in the New Testament placed upon Christians to give tithes or to bring first fruits, we might justly ask what spiritual principles was God trying to bring out. Now, it sounds to me like there's some particular Christians you're exposed to who are saying that people should tithe, but more than that, they should bring more, first fruits. And it may be, I'm not hearing these teachers because I don't watch Christian television. And if I do listen to Christian radio, I only listen to people, for the most part, that I respect. And so the Word of Faith type people, they just go, they're doing their own thing, but they and I are like ships passing in the night. They don't know what I'm saying, and I don't know what they're saying. I don't listen to them. But it could well be that this is connected to the seed faith idea, which Oral Roberts made famous, that, you know, if you want money, give money. The first fruits offerings were, in a sense, a way of offering God part of the harvest, the first part of the harvest, before it had all ripened. And it may be that some teachers are saying this was in order that you give it to God so that he'll give you a fuller harvest, you know, at the end of the season. I'm not hearing what these people are saying from their own mouths, so I don't know. But anyone who says that tithing or offering money to God should be done on the basis of seeking a reimbursement from God is missing the point of giving. You see, giving is not a manipulative device that God came up with, said, listen, I know you guys all want to be rich. I know you're all greedy, but let me tell you the secret. The secret of getting rich is give some of it away and I'll give you 100 times back more. And some Christians talk as if that's what God was about, that God wanted to affirm our greed, that he wanted to affirm our materialistic corruption. And therefore, he simply gave us the real way to get rich. as opposed to the devil's ways or the world's ways. I think that's missing the point entirely. Giving is not a procedure. Giving is not a methodology. In the New Testament, giving is what you do because you love somebody. Somebody has a need, a poor person. It says in 1 John, if a brother or sister is destitute and in need of daily food, and you simply say, go in peace, and you don't give him the things he needs, you know, how does the love of God dwell in you? In other words, if you don't help the poor, you're not loving people, you're not loving your neighbors, you love yourself, which is what God expects you to do. The assumption always in the New Testament is giving should be done out of love. And love is unselfish. Jesus even said when you lend, in Luke 6, he said, lend expecting nothing in return. Now, of course, he probably was talking about expecting nothing from the person you're lending to. But I think it would apply to even expecting nothing from God for it. You lend disinterestedly without seeking to get rich or repaid as a result. As soon as Christians begin to preach that there's certain giving secrets, giving techniques, giving principles, which will make you rich or will prosper you, they are going to make their appeal to unbroken, unrepentant, worldly, greedy people. And they're going to bring in those people into their church. And Jesus calls people from that. Jesus told the rich young ruler, take everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. He didn't say, and boy, will you'll get a hundredfold return. And he just said, give it. Give it to the poor. But you see, giving to the poor is not a way to manipulate God at the, you know, we're using the poor people and their need as a way to manipulate something from God. So that we aren't really concerned about the poor, we're just concerned about getting more from God. And if it takes giving to the poor to get that, then we'll make a slight investment there. What Jesus teaches and the New Testament teaches is we should love people, and love is expressed in helping them financially if that's what they need. Likewise, our love for God causes us to give to those ministries that we think promote God's interests. A lot of these TV preachers want you to give to their ministry so that you'll get rich. Now, see, what this appeals to is the wrong thing. If they really believed they were doing God's work, they should appeal to you to give to them so that God's work can go forward, whether you get anything out of it or not. But they apparently aren't so convinced that they are doing God's work, or that they could convince you that they are, as to persuade you to give. Or else they may, in fact, want to get money out of people who couldn't care less about God's work, but who only care about their own finances. And so they change up the motivation from something that could be Christian to something that is entirely fleshly. And any ministry that's doing that is corrupting the gospel. In fact, there may be no real gospel being preached there at all. And the persons who are doing it are very likely false prophets or false teachers. I say very likely because some of them may be innocent people who simply are just not very smart, haven't read their Bibles very much, and they're repeating what someone told them. In which case, shame on them. No one should be teaching if they haven't read their Bible very much. But some people do. But for the most part, people who do this kind of thing are people who are exploiting people for greed's sake. Peter said in 2 Peter 2, 1, he says, but there were also false prophets among the people. He means the Old Testament saints, among the Jews. Even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Well, what are they doing wrong? It says in verse 3, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Now, they exploit covetousness, which means greed, in order to exploit people. And they know that there's a very large percentage of the people who watch Christian TV or who are simply sitting in the churches who can be manipulated by promises of prosperity. And it's a real gimmick. And it's something that God is going to judge on the day of judgment, if not sooner. So don't go for any of that stuff. Now, you asked, what about this preacher who says it's okay for homosexuals to live in fornication and still be saved? Well, I'm not sure where he's getting that. I don't think he's getting it from the Bible. If he is, I'd like to know which verse. The verses I'm thinking of in the Bible would say that's not true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for example, Paul said in verses 9 and 10, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, of course, someone will hear that and say, that's a homophobic statement. No, I mean, homosexuals are in fact mentioned in the list. It's as much homophobic as it is thief phobic or covetous phobic or drunkard phobic or fornication phobic. I mean, adultery, fornication, homosexualism, stealing, covetousness, drunkenness, these are all mentioned as if they are all pretty much on the same level. This is not a special attack on homosexuals, because they're even before they're mentioned, fornication and adultery is mentioned, which more often than not is heterosexual sin. And yet Paul says those who indulge in these things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And he didn't only say it once, just in case you think that maybe Paul was having a bad day that day when he wrote that and just feeling a little grumpy. This is the consistent teaching of Paul and of the Bible in general. In Galatians 5, he said in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I've told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, this verse doesn't mention homosexuality specifically, and the list is actually considerably longer than the list in 1 Corinthians 6, but both passages make the same statement. People who do certain things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know why a preacher would be encouraging people to think everything is okay if they're doing things that Paul said will prevent them from inheriting the kingdom of God. I'm not sure which gospel this preacher is preaching, but it isn't the one that's in the Bible. And by the way, I said that homosexuality is not mentioned in the second list. It is suggested under the word fornication. We think of fornication simply as premarital sex between, you know, teenagers maybe, or people who are unmarried. But actually, fornication means every kind of forbidden sexual activity, which includes premarital sex or adultery or homosexual behavior or bestiality or incest or any number of other forbidden sexual activities. Now, I do want to say this. The preacher that you're mentioning, I'd never have heard of him and don't know what he says. But I would say to anyone out there who's a homosexual, you can be saved for sure. And you don't have to stop having homosexual tendencies to be right with God. Most homosexuals did not choose to have homosexual tendencies, and therefore they can't easily choose not to. They can work on it, and some people who have had homosexual tendencies earlier in life have overcome them sufficiently to live normal lives, but some have not. And I have heard sincere homosexual people talk about how they've gone to counseling and therapy, and they've gone to deliverance ministries, and they've gone to recovery groups for gays and things like that. They've tried everything they know, and they still wrestle with these tendencies. No one can blame people for having tendencies that they didn't ask for and that they don't welcome. The issue here is not whether a person is a homosexual, and if by that we mean someone attracted to the opposite sex. The problem is with fornication. And it doesn't matter whether fornication is heterosexual or homosexual. It's forbidden. So a homosexual who's attracted to and tempted toward fornication with someone of their same sex is in a position very much like a person who's tempted by fornication with someone of their same sex. It's the same feeling in a certain sense, except there's just a different object of the temptation. The point is, Every human being experiences sexual temptation at some times. And having that temptation to do what is wrong is not something God condemns you for. That's a temptation. Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Temptation is not sin. But if a person is fornicating, I don't care if they're homosexual or straight, it doesn't make a difference. Fornication is not okay for Christians. And Paul said that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So any pastor who's saying otherwise has got to find another Bible to base his sermons on, and maybe he just ignores the Bible or takes some verses out of context, but that's never safe either. All right, let's talk to Chris from Aromas, California. Sorry, we don't have very much time left, but go ahead, Chris. Welcome.
Yeah, I guess my question is on Calvinism.
Mm-hmm.
And to my understanding, I don't know that much about it. I'm just starting to get into research or whatever. But do they believe, a Calvinist theology or whatever, that God chooses some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell?
Well, Calvin believed that. So true Calvinism does.
Uh-huh.
Most modern Calvinists, not all, but most, would refer to Calvin's views as hyper-Calvinism. And they would refer to it as double predestination. They'd say that God, under hyper-Calvinism, chooses some to be saved and he chooses some to be lost. But the modern Calvinist often is not a hyper-Calvinist and does not agree with Calvin on this point. And they would say, no, all people are lost by default, mm-hmm. but God simply chooses who he will save. Therefore, they say, he's choosing whom he will save, but he's not choosing who will be lost. Of course, that's silly to say, because if God knows that all are going to be lost unless he chooses to save them, and if he has the power to save them all if he wished, and of course, I think even a Calvinist would say if God wished he could, then by not choosing certain people, he is choosing to damn them. They don't have any power to get out of their condition. Only God can do that for them, according to Calvinism, and because that's true, if God doesn't choose to save them, he's choosing to damn them. Most Calvinists say he just passes over the non-elect. Well, passing over the non-elect is choosing to damn them, because that's what's happening to them, according to Calvinist theology. It also makes God out to be a lot like, in the story of the Good Samaritan, like the priest and the Levite who saw a man desperately in need and beaten up and passed him by without helping. They were not commended by Jesus for that, and I don't think Jesus would suggest that God does that. Jesus certainly would indicate that the Good Samaritan who actually stopped and did not pass by the needy person, actually helped him, is the most godlike person because he's loving. The story was told to illustrate what love looks like, and of course we're expected to love as God does. So as God would be like the Good Samaritan who would put himself out to help the person in need, and he would not be like the priest or Levite who saw somebody in need and passed him by when he could have helped him. I think either view, the hyper-Calvinist or the Calvinist, really makes God out to be a different kind of person than Jesus or anything in the Bible would say that he is. I'm sorry to have to cut that short. We're out of time for today. It's only midweek, though, it's actually late midweek. We have tomorrow, Lord willing, and we can continue our discussions. And those of you who are waiting online and not able to get on today, please call back tomorrow, and we'll hopefully be able to talk to you about what's on your mind. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday for an hour. We are a listener-supported ministry. We don't have many expenses. We have no office, no secretaries, no paid staff. I'm a volunteer, and everybody else who works for the ministry is a volunteer. No one is paid, but the radio stations are paid. We have to buy the time on the radio, and it's expensive. Tens of thousands of dollars a month are paid out to radio stations so we can bring the program to you. This money comes to us entirely from listeners like you, and sometimes it barely does. From time to time, we have to drop a radio station because we don't have the money. If you'd like to help us stay on the air on the station you're listening to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.